Okay, we'll start over here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So I do apologize here this morning, but my thoughts still remain where they were 2 weeks ago. And I've been wondering why that is with our discussion over lunch 2 weeks ago. And, you know, I think it comes from the fact that as we look at Anabaptist history and we see what has happened and we see old men with us today that are proclaiming from pulpits across the country about the fall of the Anabaptist church, about the drift in the Anabaptist church. And it's the history. It's what's already happened. It's what's happening still. And I struggle to accept that. And so I feel like we should be asking the questions today, why is it happening, more so than what did happen? Why is it happening? If we want to stop it from continuing, which I believe we must do. We have one opportunity to do that. If we acknowledge through history, if we acknowledge that the Anabaptist Church, which, you know, people can shy away from that name, and I'm not lifting that name up, but from a church where it sprung out of truth, out of a dead situation. You can call it whatever you want. But a group of people that came together around the Word of God and decided, you know what, this Word and obeying this Word is worth our very lives, and we will prove that over the next couple years by giving our very lives for what we said was more important than our lives. We will step out in faith, and we will trust God, and we will not go with this false way that we believe contradicts the Word of God. We will not go that way. It will cost us everything. But we have decided as young men in our 20s, we have decided to step out and start something new. And people, very, very big people will hate us. People with a lot of experience in the church will hate us. People that are highly esteemed, people that are looked up to, people that have been studying the Bible for centuries are going to hate us. But we choose to do it despite all the odds. And they did do it. And so that's what I mean about when I say the Anabaptists, that thing that sprung forth there 500 years ago that we have joined to for whatever reason. And I hope it's not because we were born into it. But to stand here 500 years later and simply acknowledge the past, I don't feel comfortable with. Unless we are also acknowledging why the past has led us to where we are today and what we're going to do to change it so that it doesn't happen any longer. Drift should not be acceptable. I talked to a man, a leader in the church, and I asked him about this drift, and he smiled at me and he said, "Isn't it just natural? There's nothing that we can do about it." He said, "My father will say that I have drifted from where he is." And the reality is here this morning, I don't think any of us should accept this or any of us should think that this should or will happen. But rather say that we will do all that we can to stop it from happening. I remember the time when I was in Haiti there, and I was cleaning someone's office out, and I seen a picture of a Mennonite family. You maybe heard me say this before, but it was an extended family, like you see sometimes, where you have the grandparents in the middle, and then you have the children with their families surrounding them, and then below them there's the grandchildren, the little toddlers, and the young children, and there's the whole family. And the first thing you notice is how much time and effort's put into the picture, and how beautiful it is, and all the colors, and everything's pretty. But there's something in this picture that I cannot stop noticing, and that is the drift that's happening in the three generations that we have in this photo. And it's just something that we see over and over again. But it's interesting because you wouldn't see that. You wouldn't see that if you looked at a picture of some people that were forced to dress a certain way. You wouldn't see what I seen in that picture. But this is some people that weren't forced to. They could do what they wanted, it seemed. They could dress how they wanted. And now this is what you have. And so we were told 2 weeks ago that, at least what I heard, was that you either have one or the other. You have the picture of the people that are forced to look a certain way, and so they do, and they say that there's no drift here. They all look the same. And then you have the picture over here where they're not forced to do what they're supposed to do, and you will have drift. You will have drift. And I cannot accept that. There's too much at stake. But as I'm looking at this picture, honest truth, three men walk into my office. A grandfather, a father, and a son. This picture is sitting right in front of me. And the same thing I see in the picture I see now right before me. I see an old man in his 70s. In all black with a white shirt. All the buttons are done. I see a father with an untucked shirt, an untucked polo shirt, blue jeans, flip-flops. I see a young man with a tight t-shirt, skinny pants, and tennis shoes with his hair spiked in the front. All three profess the same thing. All three say they are the same. They all say that they're Anabaptist Christians. They all say they share the same history. But there's something wrong here. And if you're one here today that will say it's the outward, you're too focused on the outward, I'm going to tell you that it's not true. It's not true that we can be pure in heart and look like the world. It's not true that we can be pure in heart and be like the world. Because if you dive into these three's lives, which I did extensively, you will see that the world is creeping in. That there is a love for the world and the things of the world. And it's given into, it's permitted, it's allowed. And so some say the reason that this happened is because these men here, they forsook the old way. They forsook the law. The law is what kept them from drifting, and they forsook that, saying that they should not have to be told what to do. They should have a desire in their hearts to do what they should do. That's what they were told, and that's what they did. And so now that is the wrong way, because it leads to that. We heard about filial and servial. Wanting to do it, this is what Michael Sattler said 500 years ago. There's a difference here between, and he's talking about the Catholic Church and the Anabaptist Church, or what should be the true church. When you have to do something, you're not going to do it with the same determination and heart as when you want to do it. This is what he said 500 years ago, and it's extremely important that we understand that, because if you're doing anything, and I'm not talking about feelings here, I'm not talking about I don't feel like praying, or I don't feel like reading my Bible. I'm talking about you don't want to do it. It's not what you want to do. This is the direction you don't want to go. This is not where you want to be. This is not what you want to do. This is not how you want to do it. But you have to do it because of someone telling you you have to do it. It's bondage, and it will not work. We acknowledge that. But we also want to acknowledge here in 2025, because of history, we want to acknowledge that if you get away from what we know will not work, this won't work either. This is what we're being told. This won't work either. Because if you're not forced to do it, you won't do it. And unfortunately, if you look in the history of the church, this is what you see. It's amazing to me that we can go somewhere like Indianapolis yesterday where there's tens of thousands of people that profess to be Christians. They go to church. Most of them will probably be in church this morning if they're well enough. But they do whatever they want. Literally whatever they want. This is what it's led to. Getting away from rules, getting away from being forced to do what you're supposed to do has led to a church that is completely saturated with the world. They don't even acknowledge the separation between them and the world. And what goes hand in hand with this here is we all sin. I don't know how many times I heard it yesterday. In fact, every time someone said they were a Christian, I asked them if they were still living in sin, and every person said yes. History says it's either the law or the world. It's either the law or the world. Which one do we want to choose? And so we pick the lesser. We pick the law because guess what? The law looks better. I don't want my children out there looking like that and doing those things. I don't want my children knee boarding on the weekends. I don't want my children wearing polo shirts and flip-flops and shorts or whatever. I don't want that, so we're going to stick with the law. But I'm here to tell you that that hasn't worked either. In fact, that's the reason that most of the people sitting in this room today are excommunicated. Because that wasn't good enough. It's the reality, whether you want to look at it or not. And so what is good enough? What is going to work? We know that this won't work, and we also know that this won't work, so we are prime people here to do what does work. We've seen both sides of this thing. We've seen everything that doesn't work. And what does work isn't this crazy thing. Isn't this supernatural, it is supernatural, but it's not this out of reach thing. If you want to say you're right here, you're too spiritual. If you can't admit to being in one of these deadly camps, then you're proud and you think you're too spiritual. I was just told that. But that's not the case. It's that we want to serve Jesus. We want to. We want to do what God wants us to do. That's the only way that will last for these little ones that are here among us. That's the only way that we will leave something for the next generation. If it's something that burns within our heart, one of my children just last night asked me, we said we're Christians because we get to go to heaven, right? That's not why we're Christians. We're Christians because what Jesus did. We're Christians because of what God has done. And whether we go to heaven or not, we want to serve Jesus. We want to be with Jesus. We want to do what's right. We want to hold the standard high. We want to preach salvation from sin. We want to tell the people that are in bondage to the law or to sin or to worldliness or whatever it is that there's freedom from that. So how do we do it? That's the question I'm asking myself. How do we do it? We can acknowledge what has happened. We can acknowledge what is happening. We can acknowledge why it happened. But then we have to also face how we prevent it from happening. And I think that's where we come in here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. You know, Brother James, I spoke with him earlier this week. Last week, and this is what he said as well. Isn't it love? Isn't it love? Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Verse 8, again a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Now, verse 7 and 8 looks like a contradiction, does it not? Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. Verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you. And so, the reality is, those two things don't agree with each other. I will not write a new commandment. I'm going to here write a new commandment. And so what is John talking about here? This is just for clarity's sake, because if you don't understand, the world wants to say everything contradicts itself. But what he's simply saying here is that this isn't a new commandment. This is a commandment that has been from the beginning, and there's some disagreement on what the beginning is. Many people say it's the beginning of the new covenant. It's the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, "This is a new commandment that I write unto you, that ye love one another." Maybe we'll turn there in John 13, and I'll read that real quick. But if you look in the book of Leviticus, you'll find it there as well. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Verse 33. Little children, same words that John uses. Little children, yet a little while am I with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So Jesus says this is a new commandment. So John is simply saying, I'm not giving you a new commandment. I'm actually just saying what Jesus said. And Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. So I'm not giving you a new commandment. Jesus is giving you a new commandment. And I wanted to say earlier, I believe that there is two ways that we can stay in the middle here. And I believe the next two messages, this message and the next message, is how we can do it. And I'm going to focus on that. So the first one here is to love one another, love the brethren. And the second one is to not love the world. If we can do those things, if we don't have a love for the world, an attraction for the world, and we have a love for each other, would that not get us where we need to stay and be? Think about it. And that next, Lord willing, the next time we'll talk about that, verse 15. So love one another. So those verses do not contradict themselves. It's simply John talking about a new commandment that Jesus gave. And then Leviticus 19 also says that you should love one another. But what is this love? What is this love that we're talking about? Because the reality is, there's a chance that a lot of people that say that they know what Jesus says here, and that they know that we should love each other, they don't even really know what that means to love each other. You know, in 1967, does anybody know what was that year was? It was called the Summer of Love. 1967. It was the beginning of what was called the hippie period. It was a sexual revolution. There was a New York Times headline that said in 1967, love causes rebellion, or love equals rebellion, or something to that effect. And it was simply stating that this year of love, or this time of love that changed a lot of things in the world that we know as we know it today, actually led to rebellion. But John Lennon in 1967, he was the first one to perform live on television. And he wrote a song, and you probably all heard this song. It's called All You Need Is Love. John Lennon wrote it in 1967. He didn't need a lot of time to write it. It's basically just repeating them words through the song. In fact, 80 times in that short song, the word love is found. 80 times. But this song was played live on television. It was the first live global event, and over 400 million people were watching it. But it's interesting because it changed the face of it was called the anthem of counterculture. It was the anthem. It was the song of what began this counterculture. And it started this summer of love where everyone just said love. Let's have peace and love. And that's where the peace signal come from. And you can picture that time, the hippie period, the self-love, the sexual revolution, it was also called. But it's interesting because this time of love where everybody is saying, let's just love, let's stop fighting. You know, it's just coming off a war. Let's stop fighting with each other. Let's just love each other. But in this love really depicted what America thought of the word love. But it's interesting because after the summer of love, where everyone was supposed to love each other, abortions hit a record high. After this summer, there was abortions being recorded. And it's interesting because abortions were illegal in 1967. And so if you did an abortion, you have to do it it was called a back alley abortion. You didn't go to the clinic. You weren't allowed to go to the clinic. But in the back alleys of America, a baby was being aborted. 2.5 babies were being aborted every second that year. It's never been that high. It's never been that high before, and it's never been that high since. But ironically, the second biggest year of abortions was last year, almost to that level. But this thing of love is about self-love. That's what the world thinks of when they think of love. And the reality is, this is what the churches in America are doing as well. They're promoting self-love and self-this and self-that. And they're trying to get people more asphyxiated upon themselves. And the irony of this is it's the opposite of the love that God is calling us to. And what's also interesting is that if you have this self-love that's promoted all over the place, it's impossible to love your brother. That's the irony of it. It's one or the other. You cannot have both. And that's why Jesus, when he first said it, he said, you must deny yourselves. And I don't know how many times I said that yesterday on the streets, because that thought just kept ringing through my head. These people are, they're full of love. They would help you. They would give you some money. They're nice people, but they're completely doing what they want to do. They are driven by themselves. Katy Perry said, that a Hollywood actress, love is shown first and foremost by self-love. Scarlett Johansson, these are things that the world is sucking in. Loving yourself is the only way that you can love others. It's exactly the opposite of Scripture. And this is what is being pumped through the church system in America. This is what's being pumped through the churches like Joel Osteen's church and many, many others. We need self-love. If we don't love ourselves, then how can we do anything for others? This is what the counseling places are saying. And it sounds right. We need to hold ourselves up. We need to love ourselves. We need to take care of ourselves. We need to hold a standard for ourselves. But the reality is, it's backwards. And it creates something that is very, very ugly. So first we must deny ourselves. If we want to do this new commandment that the Bible is talking about here, it's interesting to me because the law, and we could spend the rest of the week talking about reading the law here. We could just read the law. We could go through the law. We could talk about the law. And it's all of this, do this and don't do that. You have to do this and you have to do that. And then the people gave their effort to obey that law. Okay, we will not do this on the Sabbath. Okay, we will not go here. We will not marry these people. We want to do these things, but we will not, because we want to obey the law. But the two commands that are given in the New Testament have nothing to do with anything that we can do. They're both things that we cannot choose to do. Love God with your whole heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are things that we can't just say, I'm going to obey those things. It takes something greater than us to do the only thing that we're required to do. There's no way around this. There's a bottleneck in New Testament theology, And it's loving God and loving your brother, and you cannot get around it and get into the kingdom. It's very clear. You cannot choose to love someone. You know that over 70% of divorces in the description, which is now a legal reason for divorce, is that you no longer love your spouse. And if you would talk to them, which most of them go to counseling, they would say, I want to love them. I don't, it's not my choice that I don't love them anymore. In fact, it's not my fault. This happened, and they did this, and they're doing this, and they weren't who I thought they, whatever it is, but because of something outside of our ability to control, we no longer love that person. And it's not a switch you can turn on. Now I know that the act of loving is something we control. The act of loving and being kind and choosing to do right and to do good and to bless. Those are things that I'm not saying that, but I'm talking about the love that burns within the heart of a man. That love comes from God. And that's the only way we will get it. We will not get it because we did this and we did that correctly. But can we love if we don't first deny ourselves? And my burden is that in America, we've been born into a trap to where we are given the opportunity to fulfill the lust of the flesh everywhere we go. We are given the opportunity to do whatever we want, however we want. And then to deny ourselves in Christian virtue, we don't even really know how to do it. We don't even know how it works. But to deny our reputation, what people think of us, to deny what we look like, to deny our desires, can we do this in America without God? You know, you think about all these people that were at the game yesterday or that are wherever you go to the store, you think about the same group on Black Friday. I remember some years ago, I seen an article about some store, Black Friday, three people were trampled to death trying to get into the store. And I've been to Black Friday years ago. And everyone there is worried about only themselves. And there's no hiding that. There is grabbing, and it's complete folly. The true colors come out, is the reality. Our true colors come out. You know, when we don't really need something, when we just need to slow down a little bit to let somebody in, we can do that. You know, that doesn't take a whole lot. You know, when we can surrender some things, we can help some people out. But when we really want something, we find out who's on the throne. Is it God or is it us? Is it self on the throne? And you can get a good picture of that by just looking at some things like that. Black Friday, ball games, people moshing into places, people cheering for whatever they want. Can we deny ourselves and love? Can we do it without God? You know, I remember talking to a man some years ago, and he said, Barry, you know, how did he say it? He said that the Christians, he said, you people, whatever he was referring to, if there's ever a catastrophe in America, you people are going to be the first ones that die. And I said, why do you say that? And I was thinking it's actually the opposite. He said, because you'd be just worried about other people. You'd be worried about everybody else, and you would die. He said, well, we're not like that. We worry about ourselves. And it's natural to worry about yourself. And so if some catastrophe happens, we're the only people going to be left. People like me. And he seemed pretty proud of that. And so I asked him, he had a daughter, the same age as my daughter. And the only difference is he had he lived with his daughter. And he had pictures of her up, and he had talked about her a lot. I said, what about your daughter? I mean, this catastrophe that happens, would you worry about your daughter first? And he just laughed, like, you know, you're gonna make me look bad. I said, what if this happens? You and your daughter are on vacation. You're hiking up a mountain somewhere, and all of a sudden your daughter slips and she is going to fall to her death. And you have the opportunity to grab her and put her back on, but it's going to require you to fall. This is what Jesus says is love. And he said, no way. He said, to be honest, I would act like I didn't see her fall. And he acted like it was crazy for one to do such a thing. It is because in this person has been bred self-love from every aspect of whatever he looked at. From watching television to billboards. It's promoting self, promoting you. It's a me-first culture that we live in. And it's called love. It's a me-first church that we live in. And it's called love. I will love me first, and then when I am completely satisfied and all of my desires have been met, then I will extend some love to you. But trust me, that will go very well, and it should go well as long as you don't trample upon me. As long as you don't do something to offend me, we will keep this loving relationship, and this is what church has become. We try to not step on each other's toes. We try to not violate the conscience of anyone. We try to do all of these things only because someone's going to snap, and then this love is broken. And now we have to deal with it. And it's the same love that John Lennon sung about 70 years ago. So, how do we relate to this? This love that we've been plagued with, this definition of love, this is what it says. If I can do it my way, and the Bible doesn't condemn it, then I don't care about what you think. If I want to do it, and the Bible doesn't condemn it, then that's your problem. And I don't care about your problem. Your problem is your problem. I'm going to do what I want to do. Do we understand that? And then they almost sit there and say something. Bring it on. I dare you. Step into this. I got the Bible. I got my conscience. Bring the argument. Do we think that's the love that John is talking about here? I remember sitting down with a group of people that I was going to be spending some time with, and they didn't look the same as us very much. There was some immodesty. And I was told by the leader, Barry, we think you and your wife should change the way you look to be more like them. We think that would be love. And the reality is because this fake love, this false love, this I do it my way and then you can lump it or like it, that love, it will not stand. That person that stands on that hill will die on that hill. They will not give up because it's not of God, it's of the enemy. And so there's no backing down possible. It would take broken repentance to back down from that. So the only option is, if we want to be alike, we all have to go the same direction together. That's the only option. If there is some worldliness that comes into our group here, if there are some people that start going a different direction, if we want to keep the unity, the only option we have is to all go that way. And that's what we've seen in our churches. That's what we've seen. But first we see it with the young people, and then we see the fathers of the young people go. And then pretty soon we see people that are not related to the family go. And pretty soon the ministry goes and everybody goes. But in between that time, we have all these different things going on. Like in the picture. And it grieves me. Verse 10. So verse 9 says, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him." He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. This is it. Everything hangs on this. Do we see it? The entire realm of Scripture hangs on this. If you love your brother, you abide in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in you. How powerful is that? And do we know why John Lennon attacked it? Do we know why the enemy of our souls created this cancer culture? Do we know why? It's to change the definition of the very thing that will control everything about our Christianity. Love for each other. And somehow get us to respect first self-love. And to hold that higher, which completely contradicts Scriptures. You know, John says in chapter 1, or earlier in chapter 2, that I write these things that you may know. We already talked about that. That you may know. Well, this is it. Your love towards your brother. If you're going to do something, I'm just going to be just flat out and bold and honest. If you're doing something that you know your brother is going to be offended at, that is not loving your brother. And so that's fine, right? It's fine. You can just not really love your brother. You can just kind of get along. You can suffer. No. It is not, because everything hangs on that. There is only stumbling in the one that does not love his brother, and he's in darkness even until now. He is not in the light. I appreciate how the words here are hate and love, because we like to put ourselves in the middle. We don't really love. That's why we can bounce around churches without even caring. We leave a church and we never even talk to the people anymore. We don't care what happens to them. We leave our family, whatever it is. We just walk out and go, and it's just an acquaintance. It's like the mailman. That's not love. We care about each other. And I know that I can grow immensely in this area. If we loved our brother the way we ought, I'm telling you, it would change the way that we do everything. It would change the way that we look at each other. It would change the way that we handle things amongst us. Everything hangs on this. For the one that loves his brother, there's no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knowing not whether he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. But he that hateth, darkness, blind. What happens when you're blind? You don't see. You don't see it. You don't see it. You deny it. No, it's not there. No, I'm not. I do too. That's what the blind man does. He does not see his own heart. He does not see his own heart. You know, the interesting thing about hate is that hate always comes from a reason. Right? We don't just hate people for no reason. I mean, this goes deeper than that. You can hate people just because you don't love them. I believe it goes that deep. But the word hate here, to hate a brother, the way that we think of it, it doesn't just happen. There's something that happened that caused that hate. There's always a reason for hate. And that's unfortunate, because that reason then in our blindness justifies the hatred.
If no one ever gave us any reason to hate, then we wouldn't hate, would we? If everybody did everything just the way we liked, then we would love everybody. That was what the summer of love was about. Just go out and just do your thing. People can do whatever they want. But it didn't last very long at all. It brought on things that were, the country is still reeling, the world is still reeling from today in a major way. If you study that, the effects of the summer of love, the freedom, the cancer culture, the birth of rock music. If you study what that has led to, it's astronomical. The pitfalls that have come from that thinking. But there's always a reason to hate. And that comes from only thinking about yourself. You see, we're born with self on the throne, are we not? We're born to care about ourselves. You know, my children here, you know, it's born into them. They want the nicest thing. Okay? They want, there's one pen, they both want the pen, the little ones. They want to fight over that pen. That's something that we have to train them. But at some point, if we want to be converted, we have to deny that self that is on the throne. It's not just this little thing here. It completely controls your entire world. It's everything that you do. Self. That has to be dethroned. Self has to be removed. And God, someone that we have not seen, someone that we can only see through faith, needs to be put on that throne, and now everything revolves around that. Everything revolves around God, no longer around ourselves. In fact, the reality is that nothing revolves around ourselves anymore. It's all around God. And that's why the scriptures say we need to forsake all. So we think about our family, we think about good things in our life, we think about our occupations or whatever it is, and we must deny everything, because if anything, even as good as our families, is on the throne, then God is not on the throne. Then God is not on the throne. But if you have a reason to hate, it's because self is still on the throne. Self is still ruling. And so if you have a group of believers together that claim to be Christians and self is still on the throne, guess what? We can get along. It happens all over. There's country clubs. I used to be a part of one in Antwerp there. And people come and they golf together and have a good time, and everybody tried to be respectful. In fact, you go into a golf course and you make a noise when someone's teeing off. You make a holler. Everybody will hate you for it. Because there's respect. You respect the quietness. You respect this. There's things that you do. Okay, we don't need God for that. We don't need God to get along. Okay, we can attract people that are just like us. We like the same things. We're hard workers. We're this, we're that. We can design our church to be full of people that we like. And then guess what? We don't need this. We don't need God. We don't need, self can remain on the throne, and we can treat each other well. We're smart enough to do that. But that is not what the love is talking about that John is talking about. This love goes far deeper than that, because that love falls apart as soon as the enemy strikes. Which ironically, the enemy doesn't strike when he has the deceived church. He allows that church to just quietly live on. So it probably will. But that fake love, where we're just getting along, when the reality is we love everybody as long as they love us. We love everybody as long as they're nice to us. We love everybody if they do what we want. But as soon as you do something that we don't want or we don't like, the love is cut off. We can't control it. I just don't have the same feelings for you anymore. I struggle. And then we wonder why foot washing is under attack. But it's a me life. Hate revolves around selfishness. Hate revolves around selfishness. You know, hate is ugly, is it not? It's an ugly thing. It just looks ugly. If you see grown-ups arguing with each other, or whatever you see that's motivated by hate, it's an ugly thing. You know, the political debates that we have in our day today, they're ugly, are they not? People talking each other down and like children, ridiculing each other. You know, it's interesting that there was a debate in, I can't remember the year, Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln debated Douglas, and the two complimented each other through the debate. Now, some say that was a strategy. Maybe it was. And I never watched the debate. But can you imagine how that debate went? It probably looked a little different, didn't it? You know, this man actually probably would do better than I. Now, I don't think it probably went that far. But you know, that's what a Christian debate would look like, right? I don't feel like I could probably do quite a job at being the president as is my comrade here. But if you would choose me, I would do my best. But it's hate. We hate. Anybody that's against us, we hate. Anybody that opposes us, we hate. And it's an ugly thing. But the reality is, if we want our fellowship to last, let's bring it right to home. If we don't want to go here or here, and you know, most people that come from here, they'll never go back. They'll never go back there. Right? So let's take that off the table. Now our only option is over here. We're going to slowly go to the world. Maybe it won't be. Maybe you'll be the grandfather in the picture and you've stuck with it your whole life. But you just couldn't bring little Billy along. That's not acceptable. No one in here agrees that that is acceptable. But we have to realize that it is what will happen unless we make it not happen. And I think it's not as complicated as what we want to think. It's simply being connected to the vine. It's first being forgiven. That's why in my mind, the sin issue that I'm super strong on now, it's the beginning of it all, because if we don't have salvation from sin, then we have no reason to love God. We have no reason to be connected to God. We're not going to be reconciled back to the Father, who is the only one that can give us love for our brother. And so it has to be fabricated. If we are living in sin, our love for each other has to be fabricated. And so when you talk to someone and you ask, you know, hey, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. And this is right in our churches, in our Anabaptist churches, our Met churches, our German Baptist churches, or whatever they are. Do you have sin in your life? Yes, I have sin in my life. We all have sin. It's always what follows that. Don't just single me out. I have sin and we all have sin. Okay, that picture is not connected to the vine. Sin will separate us from God. It's all through, it is the gospel. We sung the song today about being whiter than snow. It's not acceptable to be living in sin. And so when we say that we're living in sin and we defend that thing with everything that we have, and it's amazing how hard we defend it. But then we look at the drift in our church and we don't understand. It's because the power that comes from God, the love that comes from God and is bestowed upon us and gives us the ability to love each other. You know, I was in Haiti. I was dealing with someone that we know here, and there was a lack for love. I recognize that, a lack. I didn't have love for him. It's that simple. And I could not figure out what was going on. But it was basically, I tried to justify it because they were against the church. They were against the mission. They were against the gospel. And so, of course, you justify it. That's the blindness that comes in. You justify your hate for someone else. But the reality is, God would not let me just go on with life. But I couldn't overcome this thing. I just pray and I'd pray and I'd pray and I'd pray. God, give me love for this person. Give me love for this person. And God would not answer my prayer. And finally, God just told me, why don't you go love him? Go love him. Go love him. And so I did that. And it worked. I just talked to him this week. And everything has changed. Now, we got along before. We got along with each other. I don't know that anybody knew there was a problem. But could we express the love of God through our relationship that way? No. It's not enough. There has to be something far greater than that. There has to be a supernatural bond between brothers. And it's simple. You know, you go to the Ohio State game and you got bars there that have Ohio State banners flying. I noticed that yesterday, right in the middle of Indianapolis. And why is that? It's because they're trying to attract the Ohio State fans to this place. Because guess what? These people they'll have something in common, and they'll go in there and there's going to be, you know, thousands of Ohio State people. So we'll fill this place with Ohio State people, and there won't be fights. There won't be arguments. People will get along. They'll all cheer at the same time. They'll all boo at the same time. They'll be like-minded. That's not what we're looking for. We're not looking for that. We're looking for something far greater than that, where we can stand up for each other. We can do all kinds of things when we love each other. We'll get back to that, but I want to real quick go to the rest of these verses here. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world. That'll be the next time. Verse 15. We'll stop 14 there. But it's not a coincidence that it goes right into love not the world. You know, there are different stages. I was told this a little while back, and I've been looking into this. I was told there's different stages of Christian life. And I had a talk with who I was told this by. We talked about this some. And I believe it's biblical. The only part I don't agree is that the initial stage is sin. Okay, I don't agree with that. Okay, you're not a Christian. You're not a babe in Christ. And that means that you're still a sinner. Okay, then that means there'll be Christians, sinners in heaven. I know there are verses in 1 Corinthians that say things that make us think that way, but I don't believe that those people that are still carnal, but yet they're Christians, I don't believe they're going to go to heaven if they die in their carnality. Okay, Paul is coming back to the church at Corinth. He's looking at people that he led to the Lord, and he sees them straying away, and he says, "Are you not yet carnal? You guys are Christian people. What are you doing?" He's stating the facts. These people gave their hearts to God. They gave their hearts to the Lord, and they're going back to carnality. Or the Galatians are going back to the law. You foolish Galatians who have bewitched you. He's not saying this is how it is. He's wondering, why is it this way? And it's not okay. A little leaven's a lump. He goes right into three chapters later. Don't you know that leaven's a lump? But I do believe these are terms that are commonly used in the New Testament. Babe, little children, young men, and several of them are in these verses we just read. Young men, fathers, elders, aged. And I believe those are all talking about not age of people, but it's talking about maturity in the faith. People that used to tell me this, I would say, because here's my fear of it, I'll just say. Because then we excuse the lack of fervor because we're young people. We're allowed, I was at a baptism in one of our churches, and the sermon was on growth, and the minister said that these people getting back baptized, don't expect to see any change in them. They're just starting. They're babes in Christ. It'll take them some years. And then he listed a bunch of things that he did after he was converted that were ungodly. That's why I don't like it. But the reality is, it's true that we'll be babes in Christ. But babes in Christ, they love the Word. They love God. They love what God has done. They've been converted. They've been saved. And they're on a path. We if you're a farmer here, you understand that things don't just stay the same. They're either growing or dying. They're going up or down. You know, we have a calf right now that's staying the same, and I'm concerned about that. Where's it going to go? We got to watch it. It's going to go one way. It can't just stay here. It will die if it stays here. And that's how we are in our spiritual lives as well. If you're a babe in Christ, there's another step for you, and it is a little child, according to Paul, the apostle's wording here. And my question for us today is, where are you at? In those words, those terms, if you want to use those terms, where are you at? Are you somewhere beyond where you were? Do you expect to be somewhere farther ahead in the future? Think about that. We are students of the Word. We're going out. We're learning. And if we fail, we should really learn. Because you learn the most from your failures. If you fall, you should spring up. But are you just settled in somewhere? My fear is that we settle into this babe. You know, I heard someone say, you know, Paul was a babe for 13 years. And he couldn't find Scripture. But I say, Paul got converted, got baptized, and 3 verses later, in between those 3 verses, he went and preached the gospel. 3 verses later, they sought to kill him. I'm not sure where the babe part was. But he was going for it. And he was growing. And so was the Apostle John. Started at the age of 13, John did. Now he's in his upper 90s writing this. So where are you at? Are you advancing? Am I advancing? Am I going backwards? Am I slipping? Is my fervor for God less? These are things we should pay attention to if we want to stay in the middle. Because guess what? The law over here, it's easy. It's easy to be here. Just do what you're told. Just submit and do what you're told. Don't worry about what you want to do. Just do what the church tells you to do. Over here is easy too. Everything's spiritual. You know, you can do what you want. You know, a large group of my family was at the game last night that I'm going to see this afternoon. Apostolic Christians. You know, spiritual people. They'll be tonight they'll be the spiritual ones. I'm the crazy one. They'll be the spiritual controlled people that have it together. And we talk about love. We wonder what love looks like. You know, we see Jesus forgiving those that are about to crucify him. He doesn't open his mouth. We see Stephen forgiving those that stoned him to death. We read our martyr's mirror. We see it. But what does love do now? What does it do here today? There's a story that you probably heard before. We have a tape at home that, or we probably don't have it anymore, but the story was on that tape. There was a man, there was a young man that left home to go do his own thing. His mom and dad were Christians, and they wanted him to be a Christian, obviously. They wanted him to surrender to the Lord, to repent of his sins and be converted, but he chose to leave. And so he left, and he went into the city, and got an apartment in the city and just did what he wanted. You know, lived how he wanted to live. You know, fornication and drunkenness and this whole life over here. And there was something that happened one night, and it caused him to reflect on his life. It caused him to think about God. God was speaking to him. And he thought about his childhood. He thought about his parents that loved him. And he thought, you know what? I'd rather be a Christian. This life is no longer attractive to me. I'd rather go home and repent of my sins and confess to my parents and give up. And you know, we need to do that despite whether we go to the city or not, do we not? And so he wrote his parents a letter. And he said, just what happened? I'm done with this life. I made poor choices. I'm dealing with the consequences. I want to come home and I want to be a Christian. But my fear is that you won't forgive me. And that you don't want me home. My fear is that you won't accept me. So I'm going to take a train home on this day. And if you forgive me, then hang a white handkerchief in the apple tree in the front yard, is what the letter said. And so this broken boy gets on the train. And the train's zooming across the country. And he's getting nervous. What is he? In the letter it said, if there's no white handkerchief, no hard feelings, I understand. I've done you wrong. You have reason to not forgive me. Simply don't put the white handkerchief in the apple tree, and I'll keep going. They near the house. And he can't look. And he asks the person sitting beside him, will you look and tell me if there is a white handkerchief in this apple tree? This house coming up. So they approach the house, and the man sitting beside him, he's got his hands in his head in his hands, and he's praying. And the boy beside him shakes him and says, look, you have to look. And he said, no, just tell me, is there a white handkerchief? He said, there's many white handkerchiefs. And he looks out the window and he sees the whole tree is covered with white handkerchiefs. And beside the tree is his mom and dad with a sheet. And they're waving it. And that's what love does. It's not about what you've done to me. It's not about me. It's about forgiveness. It's about surrendering. Taking the low road. It doesn't envy. It's not selfish. It doesn't lift up self. It loves to forgive. It loves to bring people back. And that's the love that we need. If we want to stay here, it's what we need, brothers and sisters. And if we work together, we can have it. God can give it to us. Let's not accept anything less than that, dear people. Let's not accept it. Let's not accept this. If you want the world, you can go to the world. You have free choice. If you want the law, you can go back. You can have it. But we have something so far greater than that, that Jesus Christ offers to us on the cross. It's a true love. God bless you.